Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as we usually are Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking phone calls from listeners like you. If you have questions in your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, maybe even objections to the Bible or objections to the Christian faith, and you'd like to bring those up, have them discussed, feel free to do that. I'd like to hear from you. If you have an alternative viewpoint from that of the host on any topic that's ever been discussed on the program, feel free to call, and we'll talk to you about that as well. You'll need a phone number and little else, a phone also. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Kent from Salinas, California. Hi, Kent. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. I had a question about Christians filing lawsuits. Is that biblical?
Well, we're told not to file lawsuits against our Christian brothers and sisters. So that's one thing we're told very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul said that Christians should rather be wronged by their brothers and sisters than sue them. And if they had to settle a matter, they should do it not in the law courts, but before a Christian a Christian judge, basically, someone that's got some standing in the church rather than in the state. So at least among Christians, lawsuits are just forbidden because we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, or we're supposed to love our brother as Christ loved us. Now, likewise, when it comes to people who are not Christians, they are our neighbors.
Hello?
He says that if your neighbor has something against you and they're taking you to court, settle with them out of court. He said that in Matthew chapter 5. And he said also, in another place, later in Matthew chapter 5, he said, if your brother wants to sue you for your coat, give him your cloak also. Now, these are cases where someone wants to sue you, and you're simply being agreeable. Technically, that's not talking about when you're thinking about suing someone else. However, the spirit of those commands would seem to suggest that suing someone else would not be any more correct than to defend yourself against their lawsuits. Going to court is a distasteful thing in the New Testament, apparently, for Christians. And that doesn't mean they could never do so. For example, some Christians are involved in class action suits against corporations. Now, in a case like that, of course, the corporation isn't actually a person, and the Christian's not necessarily the one bringing the suit. It may be a class action suit that many plaintiffs are involved in, and he's simply on the list. That would be much less personal. That would be much less problematic, I think. There may be times when a lawsuit is a good idea, and it can even be a loving thing. But the problem is it very seldom is. It's almost always, when you take someone to court, it's almost always a case that you're just trying to get back at them for something they've done to you, some loss you've suffered at their hands, and it's a retaliating sort of thing. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, he said, brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So lawsuits usually are trying to get back at somebody for something they've done to you, and the Bible says we shouldn't avenge ourselves. That is, we shouldn't retaliate, I think, against wrong done to us. So I'm not the type who would go to court against anybody. In fact, when my wife was killed back in an accident in 1980, many people told me that I could get a lot of money for a wrongful death suit because it was a careless driver who killed her. But he was not very wealthy. In fact, he was a 16-year-old boy driving his uncle's truck. And I decided I wouldn't sue. I mean, it wasn't even a decision to make. I wouldn't even consider it. As a Christian, I bore no malice to the boy who was driving the truck or to his uncle who had nothing to do with it. You know, why would I want to punish them? Why would I want to make their life harder? Obviously, if I sued them for $1 million, I could have probably gotten a judgment in my favor, but how would that have, that would have ruined their lives. It wouldn't bring my wife back. So it would have been just vindictive, and it wasn't a Christian thing to do. And so I didn't do it. What's an interesting sequel to that, I never would have known this except 5 years afterward. Some friends of mine from Oregon were visiting a church in Watsonville, and they heard a man get up to testify, and he was the uncle. He was the one who owned the truck, and he testified that he got saved because his nephew had killed a pedestrian driving the truck, and because the husband did not sue, and because the husband, you know, forgave, this led him, had some impact on his salvation. At least this is how the story was told to me. I didn't hear him speak, but some friends of mine just happened to be in the church where he was testifying. And this was 5 years after the accident. And my friends were visiting from Oregon down in California. So that's an interesting sequel. I would never sue anyone for anything, frankly. What are your thoughts?
Oh, yeah, I mean, with your first point about Christians suing Christians, I mean, that's a, you know, clearly...
out of the question, yeah.
Yeah, but, you know, just with... the reason why I was asking is because one of my brothers had an incident, and, you know, he has mental issues, and the cops came, and he just kind of was very embarrassed about the whole issue, and, you know, something happened, and it was because of his anxiety, because he had his brain operated on, and, it was very a nerve-wracking experience for him, and so I'm just trying to be sensitive towards it and know how approach it.
It sounds like the complaint would be a pain and suffering kind of complaint. I don't think anyone can repay you for the pain and suffering and undo that. If you've suffered, trauma, that is to say a mental pain and suffering, I don't see how their money can help you, unless, of course, you're going to use it to go get counseling or something like that, which, that's another story. But I personally, you know, if it were me, I mean, there have been people who've caused me some pain and suffering, but I would never have thought of suing them, even if I felt I could win. You know, when you're suffering, the Christian should go to God. Now, your brother, I don't know, is he a Christian?
Yeah, definitely.
Uh-huh. Yeah, then I think it's better to let it drop myself. I mean, I think that'd be more in keeping with the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah, and, you know, as a brother, I'm just going to, you know, keep encouraging him to make, you know, that kind of better decision of just, you know, letting God deal with it. But it's entirely up to him one way or another, so.
Yeah. Well, the ethics of a situation like this, are very much governed by the basic obligation of Christians, which is to love their neighbor as they love themselves, and to forgive 70 times 7 times, and to do to somebody as you'd want them to do to you, and so forth. And in almost every case, if Christians would apply those rules to their thinking about what they'd like to do or what they're thinking about doing, they would probably never go to court against somebody. Except in cases, I feel there may be cases where some punitive action against a person who's got multiple victims and who makes a career of making victims may be necessary, and the testimony or the participation of a Christian in a suit related to that in order to protect other victims might be justified. At least the motives might be proper. But I'm afraid lawsuits are almost always driven by greed.
Uh-huh.
And when a man came to Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and said, Jesus, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. This is the kind of thing people might sue each other over, you know, a brother cheating his brother out of the inheritance. Jesus said, first of all, he said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over these matters with you? He says, but you beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. So here is a man who had, as it were, a legal suit against his brother, who's asking Jesus to judge it. And Jesus said, why don't you just check out your own heart? You know, covetousness is what you need to look out for. Greed. Why would you want to sue somebody? Because you value their money more than you value them. You love their money more than you love them. I mean, that's really why you would sue someone, it seems to me. Unless there's some actual redress that is called for in true righteousness. I mean, if your kid, you know, suffered some injury because of someone's carelessness and they're insured and the insurance would cover it and your kid needs all kinds of treatment that you can't afford. Or, I mean, there are things like that which might be exceptions because they're not necessarily greed. But I think that anything that does boil down to just coveting someone's money, even if you feel like you've got a right, you know, to take it from them because they did something bad to you, that's something I think Christians should keep their hands clean from.
Yeah. Well, with this brother, this isn't his first rodeo with the police department in this area with them kind of hassling him because they think that he's drunk or out of his mind because of his mental issues. So, you know, just with all that.
Yeah, I understand.
It's a really sensitive thing. And I just,
well, if he's been abused because of people misunderstanding his situation, then, of course, communicating with them about that would be the first step.
Right. Okay, well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Kent. Thanks for calling. God bless you.
God bless you, brother.
Bye-bye now. Richard from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I just have a question for you today. I hope you're doing well.
I am. Thank you.
Great. I know that, well, at least I'm looking for it now, but I can't find it, but it's always been said that Jesus would stay with us to the end. Then I think he said it even to the end of time. Is that correct?
Well, he said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. That is what he said in the final verse of Matthew 28. Okay. Now, the end of the age, it doesn't necessarily mean the end of time, but it certainly means, well, you'll never have him abandon you. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's also his words quoted in Hebrews 13.
Okay. Well, with all the Bible translations and everything, I'm sure I read it somewhere at the time or, you know, all the documentaries made and such, you know, Hollywood and all the evangelist programs, you know, I've always heard it time. But age, that's probably biblical, more biblical. I'll take the word.
Well, are you wondering where the scripture is or do you have a follow-up question about it?
I have a question because I just want to make sure on another thing. Now, God is the beginning and the end, the Omega and the Alpha. Alpha and the Omega, correct?
That's correct.
Okay. So, I was just confused about, is it really an end, or is it really the end of the age? Is the end of the age considered our time versus eternity? And then in eternity, we're going to be with God and Jesus, you know, for all eternity. Because, you know, I've also heard it said, you know, you're going to spend eternity, all eternity, in one or two places. It's either going to be hell or heaven. You're going to, you know, it's going to happen. So make your choice, make your decision. So I'm wondering.
You're wondering whether Jesus' words mean that there's going to be some end to his being with us. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, or even the end of eternity, or even it's going to be or is that his reference? The end of age, meaning our time.
Well, the end of the age the end of the age would either mean, it could mean one of two things. It could mean the end of the Jewish age, which came to an end when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And the reason I say that is because the term the end of the age is used also in Matthew 24:3 by the apostles when they're asking Jesus about the destruction of the temple. They say, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And the destruction of the temple would be the end of the age of the Jews, the end of the age of the law, the end of the Mosaic order. And so the end of the age can refer to the end of the Jewish age. However, in Matthew 13, in verse 40 and in verse 48, Jesus tells a parable about how he'll send his angels at the end of the age and gather out of his kingdom all those who offend and take his elect and take them to safety and the tares will be cast into a furnace of fire. And in my opinion, that's talking about the end of the world as we know it. But neither of them is talking about the end of eternity. I mean, the end of the age could possibly mean the end of the world, or it could mean the end of the Jewish age, depending on the context, I think. But there is no end to our being with Jesus after we die, if that's what you mean.
Yeah, Claire, I just wanted to make sure on that, because and I got confused when God said I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, I am the beginning, I am the end. Well, I can understand the beginning, and I don't question that He was there. To me, God is and always does and always will be.
Okay. Well, I think you're getting tied up in words and idioms and things like that. All you really need to know is that God is forever. And that you, if you are one of His children, will live with Him forever. When He says, I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, He's simply saying, I encompass it all. To say I'm the beginning and the end, or the Alpha and the Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like if He was speaking in English, He'd say, I'm the A and the Z. I think it would be an idiom that means I'm the first and the last and everything in between. That is, I fill all time and all things. But I think you're trying to wring something out of that expression that's worrying you. And
not there.
Yeah, it's not necessary to do so, right?
Okay, all right. Well, that sounds good. That clears it up for me.
Okay, Richard, I appreciate your call. We'll talk next to Brad from Kuski, Idaho. We also have a line open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we can talk about them here. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Hey, Brad, good to hear from you. Welcome.
I'm on the complicated subject of government. Now, I was prompted to call when you were talking about the lawsuit thing.
Uh-huh.
Just now. Excuse me. Last a couple days ago when I talked to you, after I finished talking to you, a guy called about marriage and about marriage license.
Uh-huh.
And you said that the state should be the last person involved in marriage licensing.
Right.
But where things are confusing, Steve, I'd like you to address this. I think that the state is the first place that's involved in marriage license. I believe that in that scripture that I read to you, which is verse 14 of Peter, 1 Peter 2, that's the thing of the doing good, of promulgating good or advancing good. And so the good of mankind is marriage. And so that would fall in the role of government. Because, see, the church can't enforce anything.
Sure they can. They can. They can excommunicate. And that's what Paul tells the church to do when the man is living with his father's wife in a sexually perverted relationship. Paul says, kick him out. That's the discipline of the church. No,
right.
The church can't make the guy stay with his, if a husband's insisting on leaving his wife, and the church takes him to task about it because he has no grounds, and he ignores the church, well, the church then excommunicates him. Well, I say, well, he doesn't care about that. True, and he doesn't care about his wife either. So if the state were to make him stay with his wife, he'd be just looking for an opportunity to leave anyway. But the state can't make him and won't make him stay with his wife. That's the thing.
But why would the state, if... See, if somebody commits murder or if somebody is committing a crime, the church should excommunicate him. But the church can't put him in jail.
Right.
So the church can't make somebody stay with their wife. All they can do is excommunicate him.
That's what I said. Yeah, and the state can't make him stay with their wife either. Yeah. No one can make
right.
a man stay with his wife. Yeah.
Exactly. But the state can enforce the law. And so now
they can always do that.
Yeah.
You see, the state can... Brad, let me put it this way. Let's say a man leaves his wife and breaks his wedding vows. And there is no state license. There's just church. The church licenses the marriages. The state has nothing to do with it, let's assume, in this scenario. So the man leaves his wife and children and leaves her financially destitute. We might say, well, too bad the state didn't license the marriage, because the state could then make him pay alimony, could make him pay child support. Well, they could do that anyway. Because, you don't have to have a license to enter into a contract with someone and have the state enforce it. It doesn't have to be a state license, in other words. If the church,
right.
if the church licenses a marriage because two people make vows, that'd be like entering into a contract. It's just that the church is the one that decides, you know, what they're going to do about the contract. But if someone violates a contract, the state can still enforce the rights of the wife and the children.
Exactly. So that's why the state wouldn't be the last. You said that the state should be the last.
I don't think the state should have anything to do with licensing marriage, because they don't know what it is. They redefine it at will.
Can I explain to you what licensing marriage is? That would be the true way to license a marriage would be for the state to license the minister. And the job of the minister is to tell the state that the people getting married are not polygamy, they're not it's not a slavery issue, and it's not pedophilia. So that's a legitimate First Peter chapter 2 function of government. And so what's getting
Brad, I believe you and I, one area that you and I have a difference about is that I believe in much more of a separation of church and state than you do. And
right.
I don't believe the state should be licensing ministers at all. I don't think we should have state churches or state recognized ministers.
Right. So then how would the state fulfill what First Peter says it has to do to promulgate good? So
it can what First Peter 2 says that the state's supposed to do is to punish criminals and to encourage good behavior.
And to promulgate good.
Right. Well, they don't create good. No, they don't to encourage, to praise it.
Encourage goodness. So the role of the state is to say, hey, this state doesn't allow polygamy, or this state doesn't allow pedophilia. That's what God is saying. When God created the institution of government, that's what he's talking about, I think.
Well, Brad, but the state doesn't have to be licensing marriages in order to outlaw polygamy and pedophilia.
Well, here's why it has to be licensed. Here's why. Because there has to be somebody there. I'm not talking about you and your wife getting a license. I'm talking about the minister getting a license. Because there has to be somebody that's the agent of the state. There's an agent.
Why?
That's doing
Why does
the
there
job.
Have to be an agent? Why does the state have to have anything to say about who's married and who's not?
Because
the state didn't invent marriage. God did. Why can't the church make those decisions?
But God invented the state. So I'm saying the role of the state is to make sure polygamy doesn't happen. The role of the state is to make sure pedophilia doesn't happen.
Well, they can do that.
Created
they can do that.
By God.
The role of the state is to outlaw criminal behavior. They can outlaw polygamy without being involved in marriage licensing.
Exactly.
They find,
I agree with you.
Right. They don't have to marry.
The way to enforce it is to hire or license an agent.
No, they don't have to. Okay, Brad, hang on. They don't have to license an agent to outlaw polygamy. They can simply say, we have laws in this state against polygamy. Now, they don't have to license any agent at all. If they find that some church has been, forming polygamous marriages, they can come in and arrest the church officials, and they can arrest the parties involved because they're committing a crime. But it has nothing to do with the state licensing the minister or licensing the marriage. It has to do with the state forbidding certain kinds of behavior. Let's say the state forbids men to torture their wives, but some weird cult allows them to do it. Well, the state doesn't have to license the cult members or the churches to decide, whether it's okay for them to torture their wives. If some group allows people to torture their wives, the state should go in and arrest everybody involved, because that's against the law. But it has nothing to do with the state licensing marriage.
Well, I think that borders too close to anarchy. Let me change.
No, wait. Where's the anarchy in this? This is the,
well,
the,
because
I, Brad, what I'm saying is that the state can make whatever laws are necessary to protect the rights of individuals and enforce those laws. That's not anarchy. That's the state making laws and enforcing them. That's the opposite of anarchy.
But there has to be a system in place. There really does, Steve. There has to be some type of a system in place. And that's the role of government. And if there's no system in place, then there's no way to enforce it. So what happens is if you have a judge or a preacher who has willingly said, hey, state, I will be an agent for you to make sure that people don't get married, that shouldn't be getting married, that's putting a system in place to promulgate good.
Well,
but I'm gonna
okay.
I don't mean you can go around.
Brad, I'll tell you what. If you ever run a state, you can set it up that way, but I won't come there.
Right.
Okay.
Well, but you're all talking no action because you went out and got a license. See, that's my point,
right,
Steve. You're not.
Well, like I said, the state is the last one. I said the state is the last one that should be involved, and the state was the last one involved in getting my license. We had a marriage ceremony.
In my case,
and
I refused to get a marriage license, the state should not license you. The state's not licensed. I agree. The state is not supposed to license you and your wife. They license the judge or the minister. And that is what Christian founding fathers put together. But let me just change the subject real quick, because the reason why I called was about this lawsuit. When a husband or a wife leave each other, they don't sue each other if they're Christians. But if they do, 9 times out of 10 in these United States, the state does the right thing. The state does enforce.
Oh, that is not true. That is not true.
I actually
have read the statistics on this. It's like 97% of the time, the state gives the children and half of the property to the wife, even if she's the one ditching the husband, a faithful husband.
Them are 40-year-old statistics, Steve. Right now, it's about 50-50.
No, they were. I read them in the last decade. They may be 6 or 7 years old, but they're not 40 years old. I don't know what the statistics are at this
moment. Well, okay, maybe I shouldn't say 9 times out of 10, because that was a guess. But I've witnessed many times. I'm half a century old. I've witnessed many times in my life where when one of the parties went to court, the judge did the right thing for the.
You'll find cases like that. I'm sure I've found cases like that too. I've also seen plenty of cases where an innocent party was divorced by a guilty spouse, and the guilty spouse got to take him to the cleaners.
Yeah. Well, I personally haven't witnessed.
And that's extremely common. That's extremely common.
Yeah.
And I even saw a Christian judge. We had a Christian judge in McMinnville who went to our church, and a Christian man was being divorced by his wife, who his wife had been a Christian too, I think, but she was leaving the Lord and leaving him for another man. And she took her husband to court. He had done nothing wrong to her. She just wanted to go off with another man and live in Florida instead of Oregon. And she wanted to take everything he owned. Now, he owned a farm when they got married. He already owned it. But the judge, who happened to be a Christian man, gave her everything she wanted. And this was astonishing to me. But I have actually seen judges who are not Christians who have done the right thing. And I've seen judges who are not Christians do really horrible things. But, I mean, your statistic, 9 times out of 10, they do the right thing. Or even if you said 50-50, they do the right thing. I think that's coming off the top of your head. My own experience is...
Yeah, I admit it's coming off the top of my head. My personal anecdotes.
Yeah. My own experience is that the state is as often wrong as they are right in granting divorces and deciding what will happen to the property and things like that.
So this leads to my very final statement on that. That's why the state isn't an abstract thing. The state is you and the state is me, just like the church is you and me. So if the state is doing something wrong, it's because the Christians are not doing their job.
Okay, I'll agree that in this country, if the state gets away with murder and they keep getting away with it, it's because the citizens.
Christians are cowards and they stick their head in the ground. And now I believe that's in the whole world because the state has been handed to the Christians according to the new covenant. And so when the state goes crazy and does evil things, you can blame the Christians because they let it happen.
Brad, you're idealistic about that. I mean, there are countries like Saudi Arabia where two Christians aren't even allowed to get together to talk about Christianity. How are they going to overthrow the state? How are they
I've studied that. I've studied that really hard, but I wouldn't want to change that subject. But I have to say, I disagree. Even Saudi Arabia is a complete fraud put together by the British bankers, and the Christians allowed it to happen. And that can be proven. That can be proven.
But the Christians in Saudi Arabia aren't guilty of making something that happen. They didn't have any power.
Right, but the Christians in America are. So I'm not saying that.
No, you're saying the government is the people. I thought you meant the people of the country. People of a different country, Britain, government of Saudi Arabia. That's what you're saying now.
Right. So what you're misunderstanding is I'm not saying every single instance. I'm saying generally speaking. I don't mean everything, and neither do you. I mean, come on, we all know that everything is generally. But generally speaking, in the history of the world, when governments go totally awry, it is the fault of the good people of that country, the Christians primarily, because they've allowed it to happen.
That may be true in the West. I don't think that's true in most countries. But anyway, Brad, you and I have always, we've always had these disagreements about church and state, and we probably always will.
Right. So, okay, well, thanks for letting me talk to you. Appreciate it.
Okay, Brad, I always like talking to you. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Randy from Gates, Oregon. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or to disagree, like Brad does sometimes. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good to talk to you again. We did a Bible study here recently with a few men. The whole study was on angels. But while we were doing that study, I saw several times where the disciples once in a while would get confused about the image of Christ and say it's a ghost. And we all kind of said, well, the Lord never did rebuke them and say, now look, fellas, there's no such thing as ghosts. So I was I wonder what Steve's thoughts are on these images called ghosts.
Well, I mean, nobody has...
I don't believe in those, but there seems to be some kind of evidence out there, and we just weren't really clear biblically where to go with that.
Yeah, well, as far as I'm concerned, there seem to be ghosts mentioned in the Bible. as far as I know, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, people believed in ghosts, and Jesus seemed to believe in ghosts. He said in Luke 24:39, he said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Now, our translation says a spirit, but the word pneuma is the same word, ghost or spirit. I mean, that's why the Holy Ghost is now translated Holy Spirit, and the King James is Holy Ghost, the same Greek word. But when he says a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have, you could translate a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. And so he's actually talking about the actual nature of ghosts. Ghosts don't have flesh and bones, as you see that I do. When he was walking on water in the middle of the night and they saw him, they were afraid. They thought they'd seen a ghost. And he said, no, it's not. It is I. But you're right. He didn't rebuke them and say, what? What do you think? There's ghosts? He basically let them believe that there are ghosts, but he didn't let them believe that he was a ghost. In the Old Testament, one of Job's friends who began to talk to him after his trials came on him talked about having seen a ghost or an apparition in his house that spoke to him. And, Samuel's ghost was brought up, apparently, out of the grave by the witch of Endor. So the Bible does seem to indicate there is such a thing as ghosts. Now, having said that, that doesn't necessarily mean that every time somebody claims to have seen a ghost, that they really have, or that houses that are said to be haunted by ghosts really are. Some of them may be. I don't know. And many people believe that apparitions that are taken to be ghosts are, in fact, demons. And they could be that, too.
Yeah.
There are spirits. there are spirits. And, of course, Jesus' statement that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as we have, could be not so much affirming that there are human ghosts or human spirits going about, but just that spirits, like demons and angels and human spirits, spirits don't have bones. Jesus certainly indicated there is a spiritual realm. Old and New Testament believers seem to believe there were such thing as ghosts. That is, probably they meant ghosts of humans, although that's not necessarily, certainly in the case of Samuel coming up, when the Witch of Endor brought Samuel up, that was a human ghost. But, we don't have much talk about ghosts, except that we're not supposed to be getting in touch with them. The Bible forbids right. necromancy, and it forbids seances, and it says that people should not contact the dead or talk with the dead. So even though ghosts may exist, the Bible certainly forbids people trying to get in touch with them.
Yeah, I guess my basic question was, like, well, mine especially was, well, I know there's Abraham's bosom. It doesn't seem like when there's Abraham's bosom between the good and the bad, I don't understand what these identities are wandering around to the earth. So that kind of led me to think maybe they were more demonic to trip people up.
Yeah. Well, possibly. The Abraham's bosom is mentioned in Scripture only once, although it's mentioned a number of times in the rabbinic writings, the Talmud. But Scripture only mentions Abraham's bosom once, and that's in the story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. And that story may or may not be a true story. It seems likely not to be a true story, but actually a parable. And it may not be that Jesus is teaching us in that story anything literal about the state of the dead. The main idea of the story was that the man who was rich had opportunity to help the poor when he was alive, but he didn't. He lived in luxury. And so when he died, he was in torment, and the poor man that he didn't help was in luxury. So that he, you know, for his lack of compassion for the poor, he found himself in the reversed role. And then at the end of the story, the purpose of the story is to point out that those who are negligent of the law of Moses or of God's prior revelation would not be impressed by Jesus or by anyone, even a man raised from the dead, he said. And so the story has these spiritual lessons, but it's the furniture and the setting of the story, the props and so forth, Abraham's bosom and the gulf and the fire and the finger and the tongue and the water and so forth, these things are part of the story to make the point. Whether they really correspond to the actual circumstances of the dead is not something we could determine just from what little we have of that story.
Yeah, okay. All righty, well, we were just kind of curious, what is a ghost? So we just kind of left it at that, and so
there's not a lot of
evidence that comes out and says exactly what it is. So
right, if you see an apparition, if I saw an apparition, which I never have, I would probably assume it to be demonic unless I became convinced otherwise. But it could be that it's a ghost of a human being. You know, I don't know.
Right. Okay. All right. Hey, well, thank you.
Okay, Randy. God bless you. Appreciate your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Steve from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Welcome, Steve, to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Great to talk with you. I've really appreciated your ministry ever since I heard it a couple of years ago, and hardly ever find myself much off of what you're sharing.
Well, that could be dangerous.
Maybe. regarding the marriage certificate and being licensed, I too come from a place where a Christian lady supposedly has, you know, taken me to court and got a divorce. And what's interesting with that is in order, you can't fulfill the scripture not to take a brother or sister to court when you still come to a license of the state, because they're your ruler, basically, in that regard, and you have to go to the civil authorities and take your brother or your sister to court to get a divorce, which I'd rather not be able to get a divorce in the first place, but that's not really possible when the other wants to do that instead of going in front of church authority. So I've studied for, two or three years looking at the licenses, and it's really interesting to find that I can't find prior to about 1200 AD that there was any licensing of any state authority until the Catholic Church administered that licensing. And then really, I think in the United States, it started in the 1860s or so, so the whites wouldn't marry blacks or interracial marriages in the South.
I had heard that. I have not read that from any authoritative source, but I did hear that somewhere not very long ago.
And so when you kind of look at that, it's one of the things I looked at in this our current state and our current governments of the world is look at Israel. It's really interesting because their state, as far as I know, they do not have to have authority. They don't license the rabbis either. It's fully autonomous, and there is no license of the state in Israel. And It seemed to me if there is any example in the planet as far as how a government's being run that might reflect how God would want it, it would be the Israeli culture or the, you know, their background coming from the Torah, that they would be reflecting that probably most purely in this day and age. And that's what I found when I looked at their culture and their quote-unquote licensing or not licensing.
Yeah, I don't know if Israel... Yeah, I don't know if Israel's policies about that follow anything specifically consciously from the Torah, but we do know that in the Old Testament that we don't have very many records of marriages, but the ones we do have didn't involve any state officials.
My understanding is it was the local, you know, scribe or something that would write it down for the community that, you know, Joe married Martha, you know, and such, and that would be their covenant, and it would be in front of their family or their people. And even in early Roman times, you know, the time of Christ, 100 AD, that's what they did also. It was a family gathering that they would express their marriage vows to their family and to their friends.
Uh-huh. Well, I believe that's true, and I've believed that's true for a long time, though I don't have a lot of documentation for that. If you found something good that you got that information from, I'd really appreciate if you would email that to me, because I would like to have that available to research.
I will go and take some time this next week or two, probably, and I'll try to get that out to you.
Yeah, if you can find it, you can email me from my website, thenarrowpath.com.
All right, I will.
All right,
thanks,
I appreciate
Steve.
That. It's good to hear from you, Steve. That's good
thanks.
Information. Okay, bye now. Okay, Matthew from Renton, Washington is next, and we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Matthew, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. So I have a question, Steve. So I've been reading, and, you know, how the Bible talks about Christ dying so that he can reconcile the whole world into himself.
Yeah.
And it talks about in Revelation, you know, him creating everything new that was, right?
Okay, yeah.
So I have a question. When it talks about us going through the fire, you know, like gold being refined and purified, I'm not saying that people don't die because every man is appointed to die once, right? So does he redo everything? The people who died, are they being purified because he's just getting rid of sin, but does he make everything new again? I mean, these people will have no recollection of what has taken place or anything, but uh-huh. Does he make everything new since he's reconciled everything to himself?
That certainly is one of the major views about hell. What the Bible teaches about eschatology is obviously one of the categories that's greatly controversial, and Christians have lots of different conflicting views about. But one view that has been around at least since the time of Origen, which was the 3rd century, which is the 200s A.D., and Origen was the primary teacher he's like the greatest teacher of the church in that century, according to all church historians. He believes something very much like what you said, that God intends to restore everything that he created, that he created all things, and he's not satisfied to lose anything. He's going to restore it all. Now, Origen believed that included ultimately the conversion of everybody. But obviously, you know, a lot of people die who have not been converted. And so his view was that conversion will still be a possibility even after death. Now, since the Bible says that people who are lost are thrown into the lake of fire, he believed that the lake of fire was, as you described it, sort of a purging process. As fire purifies gold and removes the dross, Origen's belief was that the fires of the lake of fire would purge impurity out of those people who were still resisting God at the point of their death. And just like trials in this life have brought many people to Christ in this lifetime, he believed that the trials after this lifetime will continue to bring people to Christ. He felt that everyone would probably all turn to Christ eventually, because he believed it was God's intention to redeem everything that he had made and to lose nothing to the enemy. And one of the passages that is often used to suggest that this is what God's plan is Colossians chapter 1, where it says in verse 15 that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For verse 16 says, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And then it goes on and says in verse 19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and that by him and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So what Origen pointed out, and many people today who are restorationists do, is that Paul is saying that Christ, through Christ, God made everything, things in heaven, things on earth, things that are visible and invisible, and that through Christ he intends to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In other words, the same things. The same things he created are the things that he intends to reconcile to himself through Christ. And that's one of the passages. There are others that were used by Origen and others to make that point. Now, there's alternative views to that, obviously. In fact, the view you just heard is one that very few Christians would believe today, and that probably very few Christians today have ever heard. But it was a major view in the earlier centuries of Christianity. But there are other major views, and one of the views is that the wicked will be annihilated. And of course, the most well-known view is that the wicked will be tormented forever and ever, and there will be no salvation after death for them. So those are the views out there, but the view you're suggesting certainly has support. It has support of some scripture, and it has the support of a number of theologians as well. It's simply not something that the church is ever likely to be unanimous about.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you know, what really made me start thinking about it more was when I was listening to when he's on the cross, and before he dies, he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the question popped into my mind of who is he asking forgiveness for? Now, the church today, most of the time, I hear people, they will tell me that it was for the Jews, you know, because they were the ones who were doing it. But the Jews actually delivered him unto the Romans, and the Romans physically did the work. So, since he came for everybody, wouldn't he be doing it and saying he forgives everybody? He just asked forgiveness for the whole world right then.
Well, I think you're... Well, I don't know if he's asking forgiveness for the whole world in that one statement, but one thing we do see is he's not praying specifically for the elect. He's praying for the men who are driving the nails in his hands and for the people who are spitting on him and cursing him. He's not praying for people who have repented that God will forgive them. These are people who have not yet repented. And some of them perhaps never did in their lifetime. It's sometimes pointed out that on the day of Pentecost, which is only 7 weeks later, that 3,000 people got saved, which may have included some of those that he prayed for on this occasion. But it seems to me that his prayer was sort of not just for a certain individuals or a certain select number in the group. He's simply saying, these people don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And he's issuing a blanket petition of amnesty or forgiveness to people who have not repented, who are not the elect, who are his enemies. And although this is not the same thing as issuing forgiveness to all people throughout the world necessarily, it would be strange for him to have this attitude of forgiveness toward these particular wicked people and not toward other wicked people, you know, throughout the world who didn't do the heinous deeds that these were doing. So, I mean, it definitely is the case that Jesus wants all to be saved. The Bible says that. The Calvinists are the only people I know of who deny that. And they do that by not, I think, not being very good about the exegesis of certain verses that say this. They try to make it that he died only for the elect. But the Bible says he died for all men, that he tasted death for every man and so forth. And so this is, you know, exactly how God's going to work things out in the end because of that. Like I said, it's going to be controversial probably until the Lord comes. It's controversial now. It's been controversial since the early days of the church. But the idea that God would save everybody is certainly a respectable option in church history. And it has far more scripture to support it than some think. So it's in the running. It's on the table. I think that I think it would be very fitting in terms of what we know about God's character that he'd want to save everybody. So whether he will or not remains to be seen. We know he wants to, and I would have to say that the Bible seems to indicate that if they aren't all saved, then he'll be disappointed. And why would he set himself up for disappointment? We'll just have to wait and see. We'll just have to wait and see, and although you could make a decision before I do, I haven't made a decision about that.
Most people always tell me, then if that's the case, why don't we just run around and do whatever? But, you know, that doesn't excuse us to do sin because you still have to pay the price. And
well, not only would you still have to pay the price, but you should be saved for reasons other than consulting what the price will be if you don't. The reason for being saved is because that's the right thing to do. Being saved doesn't mean get a ticket out of hell. Being saved means be reconciled to God. And to be alienated from God by your own rebellion is not right. And as long as a person remains in rebellion against God, he is cheating God. That's why you need to repent. That's why you need to be saved. Is because as long as we don't repent, we are continuing to cheat God. How could that be something anyone with his head screwed on straight would ever want to be doing? I don't think it is. Anyway, we're out of time. The whistling has begun. But Matthew, I appreciate your call, and it's interesting some of the thoughts you've had because I've just finished my book on the three views of hell, and so I read quite a few books that actually espouse the view you're suggesting. There are a lot of books out there espousing it and other views of hell. And my own book on three views of hell is going to be coming out, I hope, later this year from Thomas Nelson. And it will be giving the pros and the cons, the arguments for and against all three views, including the one that Matthew presented today. I appreciate the call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. This is Friday, so we're going to take a weekend break and come back to you on Monday, Lord willing. We are a listener-supported ministry, and it costs us a lot of money to pay for the radio time. We buy it so that we can come to you this way each day. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Appreciate all those who called today, and we'll hope to talk to some more of you on Monday. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk again, Lord willing. God bless you.